Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your love, thankful for your kindness, for your faithfulness, thankful for the rain that you sent us without all the other things that bring your judgment. We are grateful that you have been answering our prayers in this respect, and we thank you that you continue to be gracious to this group and people in this area because of your faithfulness and because of your love. So, Father, we are grateful that we have been given this privilege of being called your children. We know that you have assured us as your son is, so we will be. So, although it's not yet clear to us what all this will be, but we're confident that what you have promised us, you will fulfill. So we thank you for the high privilege of assembling to hear your word thought. We realize that the human mind is incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 33a. That's the first part of verse 33. It reads, 1984 edition of the NIV reads as follows. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of this must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Now the message of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verses 26 through 33a, as we stated in our last study, is this. All worship activities in a local church should be orderly. Now, every now and then I remind us, the thing we have been studying since the 12th chapter, but more so in this 14th chapter, is something that not too many Christians are aware of. And part of it, I suspect that part of it is many pastors wouldn't want to spend time going through all this, and some people in the congregation, they just don't want to hear any of those things. They just want whatever they want is according to them, what they can apply for their life right now. And when they hear it, they don't even apply it. If that's just what they want. But for us, we do realize that everything God has said in His Word, we should know, because of you never know who you run into, and when you run into people that you have to deal with certain issues. So that's why this is not, as they will say, this is not an exciting thing, as they will think. But for me, it is exciting because it's God's word. So what we do is we go through these things, and sometimes you may say, well, I don't really see how it applies to me right now. Yeah, I may not, but God gave it to you. So if He gave it to you, you should know it. And that's the approach we take. So that's why it's important for us to gradually grind through this chapter and so forth and so on. So here we are dealing with something that most of us probably have never even come across in terms of actual experience. Now, you've had people who will talk about it or argue about it, but in terms of experience, I dare say most of us here have never really come across that. But maybe a few have. In any case, the issue for us is that there has to be order in the worship service of believers. That's the major thing. But here the apostle is focusing on certain things which in this case had to do with the troubling issues of tongues and prophecy. Most of tongues in the church of Corinth, which is also troubling today in the world in which you live among Christians. Anyway, we indicated that this section consists of introductory remarks regarding the various typical activities of worship in a local church in verse 26. In verses 27 to 28, the apostle regulated the practice of speaking in tongues during public worship of believers. Now, this is followed in verses 29 through 32 with the regulation of the exercise of the gift of prophecy in a local church. Then he ended in verse 33a by providing a general reason for regulating worship or the worship activities of believers in a local church. Now, of course, we have considered the introductory remarks last week, so I will proceed now with the regulation of the practice of speaking in tongues. That's our concern throughout this study today. It's regulations that deal with speaking in tongues. Now, see, manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially the spectaculars, are not a given that will occur in any given time. We mean that the Holy Spirit directs when a given spiritual gift will be evident. Now, it is not up to any human being to announce ahead of time when such manifestation, special manifestation, will take place. So the point we're making implies that there is something wrong with anyone claiming that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit will take place in a given meeting of believers. Now, you hear some preachers announce that there will be healing in their meetings in a given day so that they invite people to come and experience God's physical healing. Now, such a statement has no pattern in the scripture. I mean that if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you will not find where any of the apostles announced ahead of time that healing will take place. But that's what, in some of these places where they have open air meetings, that's what they that maybe attracts so many people. They say, come, whatever it is, God is going to do something miraculous today. He's going to heal. He's going to do this. And so people are drawn to those kind of meetings because of this kind of promise. And all we're saying, that is not biblical, because we do not have any pattern in the scripture that suggests that. Now, that we can see because of the activities of the apostles, where they never announced ahead of time because they never know when God is going to heal or do something miraculous. Now, when Peter healed the paralytic, he did not announce that healing ahead of time. He didn't know that. It just happened. That's when God the Holy Spirit chose to do a miraculous thing. Here he meets a man who is a beggar, expecting him to give him money. And the Holy Spirit just pushed it out of his mouth. He said, I don't have money, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, you get up and you walk. And the man got up and started walking. Now he didn't plan that ahead of time. He didn't know that was going to take place. So that's what we're trying to, what we're arguing is, you know, people don't we live in a time where most of us just go by emotions. And I, if you notice recently, I've been talking much about stop living by emotions. Live by facts. Because emotions come and go. And they're not stable. And they can get all of us into trouble. If we just live by emotions, both physically and spiritually, it will get us into trouble. So there are a lot of people, because, you know, I understand somebody's hurting and so on. So he or she hears this promise of, if you come, you'll be healed and all that. So people rush into all that. Not thinking, not knowing any better anyway, that man doesn't determine that. God determines when and if there will be such a healing. Now, of course, someone could say, though, that the Apostle Peter, on another occasion, anticipated God to perform a miracle when the apostle went to pray for Dorcas to be raised from the dead. Someone can say, yeah, he announced. No, he did not. Now, even in this particular event, Peter did not announce that the woman will be raised from the dead. But he trusted that the Lord would do something miraculous. Hence he prayed and God answered and raised the woman from the dead. So all I'm saying is he did not promise anyone that any miracle would take place. So when you hear all these promises of people, I come and this will happen, you know it is not something biblical. There's nothing biblical about such promises, because no one determines when any of these activities or miraculous display of God's gifts will take place. It's up to him. He is sovereignly in control. He decides how and when. So when Apostle Paul himself healed a crippled man during his missionary work at Lystra, he did not announce that that particular healing ahead of time. It happened as the Holy Spirit directed him, because we learn that the apostle perceived that the man had faith to be healed, as we read in Acts chapter 14, verses 9 through 10. Acts chapter 14, verses 9 through 10. Acts chapter 14, verses 9 through 10 reads, he listened to Paul, and he was speaking. As he was speaking, Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed. Now that's one of those things you have to see. It's the working of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life. How can anybody looking at a man know that he has faith to be healed? Just think about it for a moment. That's the Holy Spirit walking in the Apostle Paul, moving him. So that's what happened. That's why I say he saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, stand up on your feet. And that, the man jumped up and began to walk. And of course, this is the reason for this miracle, is again to authenticate the message of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. As you read the rest of it, you see what they will try to do. But that gives Paul the opportunity to direct them to the true God, the God who is the supreme creator. And so the point we're really stressing is that no one knows ahead of time when God will heal, or when the Holy Spirit will cause a manifestation of a certain kind of a spiritual gift in a local church. No one knows that. Now, why am I stressing this point? You may ask, though. Well, it is because the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, indicated that the exercise of the gift of tongues is not guaranteed. It's not a guaranteed event that one will expect to occur in a local church that's assembled to worship. It's not guaranteed. Now, that is not guaranteed, though. That's not a guaranteed event that speaking in tongues would occur in a local church in Corinth and in any other local church for that matter. Is then introduced with the very first word, if, of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27. That very first word, if. That's the reason for all these things that I've said in the last 10 minutes or to say. That word, if, that's the basis for it. Now, the word if is translated from a Greek word that is used in our verse to set up a condition that exists or that is considered hypothetical. In other words, the apostle sets up a condition that has to be true for what he gave them to take place. So the apostle does not imply that speaking in tongues will take place. But his instruction implies that speaking in tongues actually occur in an assembly of believers in Corinth for worship. Now, when that actually happens or takes place, then his regulation kicks in or applies. So if there's no speaking in tongues, what we're studying here doesn't apply yet. Only when it does happen, when the Holy Spirit gives that manifestation, then that's when this will kick in. Nonetheless, the apostle did not mean that it must occur, but that means that such actually has been occurring there in within the group in Corinth, although other time too, he's trying to say there's no guarantee that that will occur, but if it does, whenever it does occur, then this is what you're going to do. So the reality of speaking in tongues then is then given that sentence that follows. And it says, anyone speaks in a tongue. Anyone speaks in tongue. Now the word tongue here is translated from a Greek word glossa that here refers to either an ecstatic language or a human language that is foreign to others and the speaker himself or herself. But that language is given by the Holy Spirit so that the person speaks a language he or she doesn't know. Hence, for the instruction that the apostle gives to take place, there must be an actual practice of the gift of speaking in tongues regardless of the nature of the tongue spoken. In other words, whether it is ecstatic or whether it's a human language, it doesn't matter. It has to occur first before what the apostle said here will take place. Now, the instruction of the apostle is concerned with regulating then the number of people who could exercise the gift during worship in a local church. Now, the number is limited to a maximum of three persons. Three persons, as we read in the sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 27, that's what the study. It says, two or at the most three should speak. Now, I don't know if you have, but I've run into a lot of people who go to certain groups, who belong to certain groups, and they tell me, you know, during their worships of everyone speaking in tongues. I shake my head, I say, cannot be true. Everyone is speaking in tongues. But look at what we're reading here. It doesn't say, it says, no more than 30 people. But so when you have this, it doesn't mean, this is, I think, that's one of the things we all get into trouble is, we always go to the extreme of everything, instead of being in the middle, which is usually where the correct answer is. So some, because of this abuse, some say, oh, it doesn't even exist anymore. And some say, that's all that exists anyway. In between, yeah, God's gift. He hasn't shown us that he's stopped it, no matter what they argue. It's just that you can't, because of the abuse, make a doctrine and say it doesn't exist. So, if you know what we have just said, when you hear people who belong to certain groups, and they say, yeah, well, everyone, you know, when we start, everyone speaks. And they say, no, I don't know what you're speaking. But if you follow in the Bible says no more than 3 persons. Now we're going to elaborate on it, see what the apostle meant. So this instruction, of course, has been interpreted, though, to mean that the apostle is concerned with either with a single worship session or with a given time during a worship session. Now that aside, it is my understanding, my interpretation, that this sentence puts a limit to the number of participants in the exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues during a worship session. That's my interpretation, and I'm going to explain that. In other words, if a worship session lasts 2 hours, there can only be only 3. The maximum number of people who can offer a user gift will be 3. That'll be it. No more than that. And I'm going to try to develop this so you understand why this interpretation. So the context in which the apostle was concerned that speaking in tongues does not dominate the entire worship service supports our interpretation. Now another support that the apostle is concerned with a worship session is indicated by the phrasing at the most. Now that expression at the most is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being a large number, hence may mean something like many or a great number of. As Apostle Paul used it to indicate that many individuals will be made righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. It is, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Now, many here is a Greek word, really, polos. Now, the word may, in some contexts, mean majority, or most, as the word is used to describe those that decided for the ship carrying Apostle Paul to Rome to proceed instead of listening to the advice of Apostle Paul not to proceed, according to Acts chapter 27, verse 12. Acts chapter 27, verse 12. Acts chapter 27, verse 12. This with one of the things I say, it is almost impossible for majority to be right in certain things. When it comes to things about truth and moral conduct and all that, is almost impossible for the majority to be right. That is, if you cannot pull that same statement from the scripture. If you're just going by what people say, majority will be wrong. But if you can pull it from the scripture, then you're right, because The scripture says it, and that's it. Not many people accept it, and then that's when you know you're right, because most people will not accept what is given in the scriptures true, which again says the majority will never be right. So here is the case. The Apostle Paul had made his suggestion, given them advice. Let's not go anywhere. And the rest of them come on and say, oh no, we need to go. So here is what we have here. It reads, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority, that's our Greek word polis, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. Of course, you know the rest of the story. The ship got shipwrecked because they didn't listen to the Apostle Paul. Anyway, the word may mean, the Greek word polos may mean number, in the sense of undetermined quantity, as it is used in Paul's defense in referring, at least in referencing the period of the governorship of Governor Felix over Israel, as we read in same Acts, still in Acts, look at chapter 24, verse 10. Acts chapter 24, verse 10. Let's see, hold on to the Acts. Acts 24, verse 10 reads, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years, that's a Greek word here, it's roughly a number of years, you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. Now the word may mean few, in reference to a number that is of course less than or equal to 10, as in the promise of the Lord to the disciples regarding the event that occurred about 10 days after his ascension back to heaven, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Acts chapter 1 verse 5 reads, for John baptized with water, but in a few days, now that's few, a number that's no more than 10, because it's about 10 days when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place. But say, but in a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:27, because the word is used with a definite article in the Greek, it means at the most, at the most. Now that aside, the Greek word is used in the sense of no more than, a declared number in the context. No more than a declared number in the context. Now the number in view in the context is three, that's number three, which is another indicator that the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul puts a limit to the number of participants in the exercise of the gift of tongues or speaking in tongues during a worship service or worship session. Now what we are going to be arguing now is that word three, that in itself cuts it for the entire worship period, no matter how long it lasts. No more than three people were supposed to speak in tongues. Anyway, the word three, though, is translated from a Greek word that means three, all right, as a count that is one more than two. Now, the use of the number three by the apostle indicates then that after a third use of the exercise of the gift of tongues, that another activity should take place in the worship session. In other words, that's it. They say, third person speaks, that's it. That ends our hope, and no more speaking in tongues. Now, to understand our assertion, let me review what we studied in the past, it's been a while, about the use of the number three to describe events that occur three times. So you see why it is significant that he used that word three, no more than three. That word three alone is one that helps us to know he's limiting the number of people who can speak in tongues in during an entire worship service to three people, no more than that. Now, events, though, that occur third or more times have special significance in Scripture. Now, according to the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, the minimum number necessary to establish a pattern of occurrences is three. That's the minimum number. Now, this source, that is the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, has this to say, and I quote, this is what it says: a single event can be pure chance. A pair can be mere coincidence. But three consecutive occurrences of an event serve as a rhetorical signal indicating special significance, end of quote. Now, this significance, of course, is evident in the fact that it was after Yahweh called Samuel the third time that Eli the priest recognized that Yahweh was speaking to Samuel, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 8. For Samuel, chapter 3, verse 8. For Samuel, chapter 3, verse 8. It is the Lord. Now, most of you hear me use Yahweh. That's because I mentioned to you not too long ago that really that word Lord, even though in almost all our English versions they use it in cap, that really we should not really translate it. We should just put it the way it is, the Hebrew Yahweh. So that's why I use the word Yahweh a lot these days, because Yahweh is the personal name of the God of Israel that he gave for identifying him. So whenever you see this cap word Lord in cap, really put in your mind Yahweh, because that's his personal name. So that's why I use the word Yahweh. Anyway, it said, the Lord called Samuel at that time. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you call me. Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So he took three events to realize something unique was taking place, something out of the ordinary. Thus, then, the number three is significant in Scripture. Now, the significance of the number three is evident in the Scripture in that when there are three consecutive events that occur in the Scripture, then there is, on the part of the reader, the expectation that something new is about to occur, or that something unexpected is likely to happen. Now, this is illustrated with the narrative of Balaam beating up on his donkey, which he was when he was, of course, on his way to meet with Balak. Now, the angel of the Lord stood on his way to oppose him. When his donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it turned away from the road, causing Balaam to beat it. As stated in Numbers chapter 22, verse 23. Numbers. Numbers chapter 22, verse 23. Just hold on to that Numbers and we'll pick up a few more verses from there. Numbers 22, verse 23 reads, "When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field, Balaam beat her to get her back on the road." Now, first of all, here is the thing that there are so much about this, our creation, that we don't understand. There's so much God does, we can't explain. Now here, a donkey, an animal, could see angel of the Lord, a human being didn't see. Now sometimes, you know, some of you have heard all these stories of where dogs or something, they smell something, I mean, they detect something humans couldn't have dictated, or they have this sense that something is brewing somewhere, like maybe weather, and they start backing. And, you know, we don't understand these things. Well, God works in ways that there's no way a human mind can grasp. So this kind of thing will let you know that. That here is a donkey. God allowed that donkey to see the angel of the Lord, where a human being did not. So that's why he beat the animal, because of the way the animal acted. Now, Balaam's second beating of the donkey occurred when the donkey pressed close to the wall on the road that they were traveling, because of the blocking of the way by the angel of the Lord. As stated, now look at verses 24 and 25. Same Numbers 22, look at verses 24 and 25. It reads, "Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's feet against it. So he beat her again." Now here again you see things happening. The Lord has said, of course, your way is reckless. The way he was going was reckless. Now those are things that when you study them and you meditate upon them, you realize that there are things God will do, and you may even pray and say, "Well, if it is your will, show me this." And he may show you. And it may not be exactly what you think it will be. Simply because God in his plan knows here is a person who is so determined to do whatever it is. So he will confirm that so you can do it, so he can judge you. Doesn't mean necessarily mean that that's what he wants to do. Because remember, Balaam asked, "Do you want me to go?" Well, after he had told him, "You don't go," Balaam came back and said, "Do you want me to go?" He said, "Okay, go." See, that's my point, is that we have to be careful in what we actually want from what we're asking from the Lord. So, this second time, the angel of the Lord blocked again, and there was just no other way than to go close to the wall. And by doing that, crushed the man's feet. And you know that angered him. So he beat his donkey a second time. The third beating event of the donkey occurred when the angel of the Lord blocked the narrow road then that the donkey was on, so that he had no option but to buckle under Balaam, who became angry and beat it the third time, according to Luke verse 26 through 27. It reads, "Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in another place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Again, you see, thus the animal had no other choice, so he had to buckle down. And that made the owner angry, which is Balaam anyway. So after this third event, so you see, 1, 2, 3, beating. So after this third event of beating the donkey, something significant or unique happened, in that a donkey spoke to a human being, according to verse 28. Look at verse 28, Numbers 22, verse 28. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these 3 times? Now again, that's an animal speaking. And if you read the whole story, Balaam didn't even realize, I'm talking to my donkey. Because he was so angry. Which is, you know, usually what happens to us when we're angry, we lose our sense of rationality. So he didn't realize, I'm talking to a donkey. But you notice the key thing though is 3 events. 3 things. The same thing happened 3 times. The 4th time, after that 3rd one, the next thing that we hear is something miraculous. Something unique was happening. And that unique thing was an animal talking to a human being. So that tells us 1, 2, 3. The 4th, the same thing occurring 3 times. The 4th time, after that 3rd, what comes next will have to be something unique. Now, this another example of something significant or unique occurring in a sequence of 3 events or so concerns the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane that occurred 3 times as narrated in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. Mark chapter 14, verse 32 through verse 42. Mark chapter 14, verse 32 reads, "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.' Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him." That's going to the cross. Verse 36. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the 3rd time, he said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So it was after the third time, in this case of the Lord praying in his case, and returning to his disciples, the same thing happened, but it happened three times. So the next thing we hear is something unique. Look at verses 43 through 46. Because that's why we now see the betrayal of the Lord and his arrest. So he reads, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. So you see, again, something happened. Sequentially, the same thing, but it occurred three times. And after that, something new occurred, something unique. So these two examples in particular, then indicate that three consecutive occurrences of an event will generate an expectation in the reader that something new and significant turn of events is about to take place in a narrative. Now there's model to the significance of an event or an episode occurring three times in Scripture. An episode that occurs three times also conveys a sense of completeness, or thoroughness to the episode itself. Anything that occurs three times. Hence, when an event then happens three times over, the reality of that event is emphasized. Something happens three times, then that reality of whatever it is emphasized. Now, this is illustrated in Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. His first denial occurred when a slave God identified him as being with Jesus, as recorded according to Luke chapter 22, verses 56 and 57. And you hold on, Luke 22, because we're going to pick a lot of verses from there. Luke 22, verse 56 reads, a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. Now, a second denial of Peter occurred when someone later identified him as one of the disciples. As stated, look at the next verse, Luke 22, verse 58. It reads, a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I'm not. Peter replied. Now, so that is the second time. Then Peter's third denial of the Lord came an hour later, according to the same passage. Look at verses 59 and 60. Luke 22, verses 59 and 60. It reads, about an hour later, another asserted, certainly, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. So it was after this third denial that the reality of Peter's denial sunk in, or gained emphasis, as we can gather then from what he did next in verses 61 and 62 of Luke 22. Look at 61 reads, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly." Therefore then, when an event occurs three times in the scripture, it may emphasize the reality of the event. The reality of the event. Now this fact is also demonstrated by the assertion of Jesus appearing to his disciples a third time following his resurrection, according to John chapter 21 verse 14. John chapter 21 verse 14. Let's hold on to that. We're going to pick up a few things from there. It says, "This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." So this declaration then emphasized the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The truth that an event that occurs three times in the scripture may emphasize the reality of the event is also evident in the Lord's interaction with Peter after his resurrection, when he appeared to his disciples the third time. Now, the Lord gave instruction to Peter three times. As we read, look at verse now in the same John 21, look at verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 through 17. John 21, 15 through 17. Now it reads, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said. 'You know that I love you,' Jesus said. 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time, he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep.'" Now, there are three questions and instructions involved in this passage of John 21, verses 15 through 17. See, the first question of the Lord to Peter, given in verse 15, look at it again. It says, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" That's the first one. The second question, of course, is given in verse 16 in a slightly different form, where it says, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" Now, the same form of the question used a second time is also used in the question in the third time in verse 17. Look at verse 17 again. That's where the Lord again says, "Simon, Son of John, do you love me? So Peter was hurt because the Lord asked him the question a third time, but that had the impact of causing Peter to recognize the emphasis of the Lord concerning the importance of loving him. It is this love for him that will cause Peter to carry out the instruction of the Lord to him regarding the church. Now the instruction is also given three times, although with slight variations. The first time, the instruction is given in verse 15, and it's given in when it says, "Feed my lambs." The second time, the instruction is issued in verse 16, say, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, the instruction is given in verse 17, it says, "Feed my sheep." Now, although the instruction is given using varying words, the message is the same, which is that Peter should take care of the church through teaching of the Word of God. In effect, the Lord emphasized that the most important function of Peter was to instruct the church, as that is also the most important function of a pastor or an overseer of a church of Christ. That's the most important. Now that aside, the fact that the Lord instructed Peter three times means that was his way of giving him full assurance that he had been fully restored following his denial of the Savior. So he knew that he's fully restored. For if he were not fully restored, he would not have been commanded to carry out the important function of caring for the church of Christ. So we see the importance of three consecutive events in the scripture. The Lord showed it's important that Peter love him, that he will show it by his action. The same way it's important for pastors to love the Lord Jesus, how are they going to show it? By constantly feeding the congregation. Those that is the shepherd, that's the way they show that they love them, is by teaching constantly. No taking breaks. Just focus on teaching the congregation because of their love for their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what the congregation does or doesn't do, they should continue to do what the Lord called them to do in order to show that they love him. So then we see really the importance of three consecutive events in the scripture. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 27, when the apostle used three occurrences to limit the speaking in tongues during worship, its significance is that the apostle expects another worship activity to take place. In other words, a worship service should not be dominated by speaking in tongues in Corinth or in any local church for that matter. Hence, any worship service that involves more than three individuals speaking in tongues violates the instruction of the scripture. Now, by the way, the restriction the apostle stated regarding the speaking in tongues implies that speaking in tongues is an activity that is under the control of the one who speaks, as the apostle later on stated regarding the exercise of the gift of prophecy. So the apostle not only limited the usage of tongues in a worship session, but he also indicated that it should be done in an orderly manner. I'm sure some of you again must have observed the situation where people were having conversations with more than one person speaking at the same time or simultaneously. So it is difficult to hear what the individuals are saying when 3-4 people are talking at the same time. So the Holy Spirit does not want that to happen during the exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues in a worship service. Consequently, he gave through the Apostle Paul the order involved in the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 14:27 when he said, "Should speak one at a time," or more literally from the Greek, and in turn. Now the phrase "one at a time" is how the translators of the NIV rendered a Greek phrase consisting of two words. The first word is a Greek word that is really a preposition. It's used as a marker of distributive relations with such meaning as each, as that is the way it's used to describe the sitting arrangement of the crowd that the Lord Jesus fed with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, according to Luke chapter 9, verse 14. It is about 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." That's a Greek word here. Preposition is translated "each." Now the word may mean between, as Apostle Paul used it to rebuke the Corinthians for failing to settle disputes between believers, so that believers went before unbelievers in court in adjudicating their disputes, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. Okay, looking at time, it's time for break. After break, we'll look at that.